Well, we're coming up on the end of our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Revelation, and this morning we find ourselves in the midst of chapter 21. If you're new to the study, you're probably not recognizing that the words that we're singing come straight from this book. You also may have in mind that Revelation is just a book about the final battle in a cosmic struggle between good and evil. Well, it is that, but primarily Revelation is a book full of hope and promise for a world without sin and death. However, we discover that in order to achieve that result, it is necessary for God to destroy the evil that brought sin and death into the world in the first place. Sadly, as we observed last time, that evil has taken root in the hearts and lives of people that God loves, and many of them simply won't let it go. You see, God Himself is perfectly holy and righteous, and that is utterly inconsistent with the evil in our hearts and the sin that it produces in our lives. So sin has the power to break relationship between God and the people that He loves. And God's perfect justice demands that a price be paid for sin. But God so loved the world that rather than lose us all, He gave up His only Son, Jesus, to die on the cross so that by His grace, whoever believes in Him by faith will not perish forever, but will have eternal life. Some of what that eternal life is comprised of is the subject of our discussion today. Know this, there is nothing that we can do to earn this salvation, this eternal life. And it seems fairly obvious that we don't deserve it. Instead, all we can do is acknowledge that we are sinners and believe in Jesus as our Savior. Or I suppose we could reject that perfect remedy and go on living as we please. But our God is above reproach, and His judgments are faithful and true. He deliberately leads us to seek Him and to trust Him, but in the end, He leaves the choice to us. So it is that those who are ultimately destroyed have arrived there by choice. They have chosen not to seek God. They have chosen not to trust Him. They've chosen rather to be deceived by the enemy, despite having many chances to repent. And in the end, they have chosen to reject Jesus and the salvation and forgiveness that He freely offers. The book of Revelation, of course, does reveal, among other things, that cosmic struggle between good and evil. And in that struggle, we have read that evil is personified in Satan, and it is presented to us in an unholy trinity of a dragon, a beast, and a false prophet. Together, they deceive the nations and stir up rebellion in the hearts of mankind, rebellion that will eventually lead the devil and his followers to actually raise up armies against God. Well, as you can imagine, that doesn't go well. The efforts prove futile. The war over as soon as it begins. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet. They were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And then, in an extraordinary display of patience, God had the dragon bound in chains for 1,000 years. For 1,000 years, all the people of the earth will live in peace under the compassionate reign of Christ and His saints. But as John tells it, as it's revealed to him, when the 1,000 years expired and Satan gets released from his prison, he takes right up where he left off 1,000 years before. And much of humanity is once again gullibly deceived with the same old lies. This leads then to the final rebellion as Satan once again gathers his armies. They surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but God devoured them with fire. And just like the beast and false prophet before them, the devil was cast into the lake of fire where he will be tormented day and night forever. You see, because God is both loving and just, He cannot permit sin to go unpunished. And persistent, unrepentant sin requires a persistent and unchanging consequence. That said, John then sees a great white throne and Him who sat on it. God, as we know, has just defeated and destroyed the devil and his minions. Now he's prepared to judge those who have chosen evil and have refused to repent. So it is that John watched as all the dead, small and great, stood before God and were judged, each one according to their works. And what we discover is that each and every soul judged on their merits is found guilty. And when it's over, death and Hades and all the unredeemed are cast into that lake of fire. After this, sin and death shall reign no more, and there'll be no further need for the grave. So here, in the end, God reveals his perfect picture of redemption, restoration, and renewal. Having seen the eternal judgment of sin, chapter 21 now reveals the eternal bliss that awaits those who have believed. In the beginning, John sees a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, resplendent and pure. And there, God will meet the redeemed face to face, and he will dwell with them so that they shall be his people, and he will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. In the end, God will make all things new. Once he has judged the world, he will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to anyone who thirsts, and those who have overcome the world by faith in Jesus will be called children of God, and as God's children, they will inherit all things. Which brings us to our material for today at Revelation chapter 21, beginning with verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." Now in this section, John will attempt to describe the beauty of this new Jerusalem that he sees. And as it has been so many times before, human language will fail him. So he'll find it necessary to employ simile and metaphor in an effort to explain what he sees. What I find remarkable is the detail that John gives in this description, far more detailed than any of the references made to the lake of fire burning with sulfur. And in the detail we're provided, we discover that God is not at all trying to hide the ball. Instead, he wants us to be drawn to him. He wants us to turn away from any allegiance we may feel toward the enemy and his works. He wants us to be attracted to the truth, the way we are attracted to the beauty of his creation. So it is noteworthy, I think, that God spends more time describing our good hope than he does describing the horror of hell. And notice, God is not offering a bunch of vague predictions like some fortune teller reading a horoscope. Instead, he speaks quite clearly and specifically as one who is not afraid to be held to his word. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came and talked with me. Now, this narrative is reminiscent of the incident that John described back in chapter 17, verses 1 through 3. Both here and there, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls invites John to accompany him and then shows John a vision, which John then records for us here. By introducing the angel with reference to the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues, it would appear that John wants to remind his readers of the contrast they are presented with. As with God himself, those like this angel who act on God's behalf are capable of bringing both judgment and reward. And what you receive will depend on where you've placed your faith. Place your faith in Jesus, and this holy city described here will be your forever abode. Place your faith anywhere else, and you will have no such hope. The angel invites John to see the New Jerusalem, saying, "Come, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." Now recall back in chapter 21, verse 2, just a couple weeks ago, the New Jerusalem was compared to a bride, using a simile, like a bride. Here, the text shifts to a metaphor. It is no longer like a bride. Now it is, "I will show you the bride." Now, John does this in a couple other places here in the book of Revelation, shifting from simile to metaphor, but in both cases, there isn't a significant change in meaning. And likewise, here, we understand that the city is described as a walled structure made of stones. But as one expert explained, in its essence, the city is a community of people comprised of all the redeemed who belong to God and the Lamb. Of course, even though we may say that the city of God is composed of the saints, we must also acknowledge that it cannot be limited to the saints themselves alone, for as we will discover, the description that John provides is that of a real place with substance and even dimensions. But notice here that in this case, John also adds the reference to the bride as the Lamb's wife. It's the first time that word's been used, and scholars agree that this means that by this time, in the chain of events, the sacred marriage has taken place. Christ and the church will now spend eternity together as husband and wife. The covenant of Christian marriage has always been intended as a picture of that kind of intimacy and the kind of faithfulness that God desires with His people. Of course, we have traditionally been unfaithful, putting all kinds of things in the place reserved for God alone. And as a result, our intimacy with Him has suffered. But now, at this point in the story, all has been forgiven, sin and death have been destroyed, and we are free to enjoy the kind of intimacy and faithfulness that God always wanted. Verse 10. "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." Speaking of the angel introduced in the previous verse, John now writes that he carried me away in the Spirit. Again, he's using the same wording that's found in chapter 17, verse 3, where John was once again carried away in the Spirit. The Greek phrase, however, that John uses may mean either in the Spirit or by means of the Spirit. So as one scholar explained, the question is whether the expression is locative, which would mean that John would be describing an out-of-body experience where only his spirit was taken away, or whether he's talking about the Spirit as instrumental, in which case the Spirit is the means by which John himself is physically transported. Now, perhaps it's because I've simply never experienced anything like this that I tend to see the whole description as being more spiritual. But this reference to the Spirit still reminds us that what's happening here to John is real. His visions are taking place even as John is being held captive on Patmos. And yet he is occasionally taken away from his island prison for some special purpose, like we see here. The question, though, is whether he's taken physically from his cell on these occasions. In my opinion, this is not describing a jailbreak. Okay? If the guards were to go in and check on John during one of these incidents, I believe he would still be present there in the body, and that's all that they would be able to confirm, and frankly, all that they would care about. But John is transported in the Spirit. He doesn't describe the path they took to their destination, but he does say that they were taken to a great and high mountain. Now, you think about it, mountains have special significance in Jewish tradition. From Mount Ararat, where Noah's ark came to rest, to Mount Moriah, where Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice, to Mount Sinai, where Moses received the Ten Commandments, to Mount Carmel, the scene of Elijah's sacrifice, to Mount Nebo, from which Moses was able to see the promised land. Now, there are also prominent mountains in the New Testament, such as Mount Hermon, which many believe to have been the scene of the Transfiguration, and of course, the Mount of Olives, the site of much New Testament teaching by Jesus, including what has come to be known as the Olivet Discourse, described in the book of Matthew in chapters 24 and 25. Of special interest to our study is the fact that Jesus' teaching there in the Olivet Discourse primarily concerns what? The future tribulation period and the second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation. The discourse includes parables about those who wait for the Master's arrival. Those who wait with wisdom and faithfulness are rewarded. But here it seems the significance of the great and high mountain may have been entirely more practical than historical. You see, the angel appears to have taken John there in order to show him the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And as will soon become clear, when the size of the city is described, it is necessary, I think, to be carried to a mountain great and high if one is actually to apprehend the entire city that's being described. Recall when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him from that point of view all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And then he boldly asserted, "All this I will give to you if you will bow down and worship me." Well, that wasn't going to happen. But the point here for our purpose is that the high mountain was necessary for Jesus, or in this case, John, to get the panoramic view of the whole that's being referred to. And what a view it is. John was able to see the holy city descending out of heaven from God. And in this particular, John is very clear, both here and in 21 verse 2, the holy city comes from God. As one scholar noted, it isn't something that believers have brought about with their own good works, but rather it is a blessing that has its origins in God Himself. This is His free gift to His people, to His wife. Verse 11, having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Well, we see right away the most awesome characteristic of this holy city is going to be that it has within it the glory of God. As John views the city, the first thing he notes, as the NIV translates it, is that it shone with the glory of God. That's actually more interpretation than translation. This New King James Version is more accurate, but it's also somewhat less clear as to what's actually being described. That said, John goes on to clarify just what he means by saying, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. The word for light refers to the light of an illuminator, a source, rather than the light given off by a reflector. Other translations render it brilliance or radiance. Thus, it's more like the sun or another star than it is like the moon. Evidently at a loss for words, John once again resorts to simile to describe the city as having light that was like a most precious stone. Well, the word suggests precious is to be read as in contrast with common. Such stones are precious because they're difficult to obtain, and they normally have some kind of intrinsic beauty that's not found in more common stones. In this case, the stone referred to is not only precious, but most precious. From there, the simile becomes even more specific, as John says it's like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now, we're going to be seeing a lot of these kinds of references in the descriptions John's going to give in the verses coming up. Sadly, few of us are expert in precious gems or stones, and most of us probably haven't even seen some of the stones that John's talking about here. Of course, if From a certain point of view, that would make sense. If they really were rare, it'd be unlikely for a common person to possess them or even to have occasion to see them. And sometimes, as Donald Fagen sang, the things you think are precious, I can't understand. Not only that, what's precious changes over time, and it can be different from place to place. Although John describes it as like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, experts they debate what's intended by that. And one of the main reasons for the debate is that the jasper stones, such as we know of them, are typically not so transparent as opaque, leading some scholars to believe that John may have actually been thinking about an opal or a diamond. However, others insist that jasper stone sometimes does appear green and even transparent, like a diamond. Here it is described as being of that transparent variety, clear as crystal. Now, this may seem like a minor point now, the transparency of a jasper stone, but I'd urge you to keep this fact in mind as it will become important later on. Furthermore, remember that John is speaking in simile here. That is to say, he's not talking about a real jasper stone. He's describing the New Jerusalem as having the glory of God, and apparently the only way John can do that is to say that it was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, that is clear as crystal. It was a beautiful, brilliant light, like nothing he'd ever seen before, except that he probably saw it back in chapter 4, verse 3, where he was describing his vision of God's throne in heaven. There he observed that he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne and the appearance like an emerald. He's using all these words and images to try desperately to describe what's in front of him. But remember, in this case, John is describing a city, the very place Jesus had in mind when he said, I go to prepare a place for you. Verse 12. Also she had great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now, when we read this kind of detailed description of the New Jerusalem, we may be inclined to pass over these details, thinking that they may be unnecessary or unhelpful. But we may assume, I think, that each of these features has some kind of meaning, or it wouldn't have been included. So if we are patient, we may yet glean something of value from these amazing images. Also, she had a great and high wall. Now, the feminine pronoun she is quaint, but not found in the original text. It reflects more of an English sensitivity than an ancient one, and is probably the result of the reference to the city as the bride. That said, in the ancient world, walls were essential for protecting a city in the time of siege. But that can't possibly be the purpose for walls in the New Jerusalem, because as we've already seen, God has already dispatched all the enemies. There is no more sin or death or evil to contend with. So scholars suggest the more general idea of being safe and secure in the city must certainly be part of the meaning. But it was definitely a wall, presumably very much like the walls commonly found surrounding cities in the ancient world, and it was not only great, but also high. How high, you might ask? Well, we might yet find out, or not, but probably not today. Still, the more interesting question is why a wall is there at all, since there is no need to keep anyone out. All threats to peace and justice have been eternally resolved. But in this case, the wall is not only beautiful, it delineates boundaries. In a sense, it distinguishes the city from everything else, from everything that is not the city. Furthermore, as one scholar suggested, it is surely a great high wall because of the size of the city, but especially because in the previous verse it is said to have held the glory of God. Now, this wall is just the beginning of a list of features that should eventually come to convince us that this is a real physical city and that God's own vision of our eternal abode isn't about clouds and harps, but is actually an extension of real life with real consequences and yet without sin or death. It's creation as he always intended it to be. Now, the wall is said to be equipped with 12 gates. Now, the idea of 12 gates is found in Ezekiel chapter 48, where the new temple also has 12, three on each side. However, experts explain the major difference is that each gate in Ezekiel is named after a single tribe. And the meaning there, then, has to do with each tribe having a gate that opens onto its own tribal territory. Here, the thrust is quite different. Here, the fact of 12 gates means that access to the holy city is plentiful. And notice, it is the Jews, the chosen people of God, who, through Jesus Christ, provide access to the people of the world so that they might repent and believe in Jesus and thus gain entrance into the eternal city of God. And 12 angels at the gates. It's not unusual for folks to identify these angels at the gates with the watchmen on the walls of Isaiah 62, verse 6. However, once again, because evil's gone forever, there isn't going to really be any practical need to guard against attack from outside. So some scholars have instead linked these angels to the angels of the churches introduced back in chapters 2 and 3. Thus, as representing some aspect of God's new, more intimate relationship with his people. With that in mind, it is likely that this then refers to one angel at each of the 12 gates, rather than 12 angels at every gate. And each of the gates have the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Think about it. From the beginning, God's always urged his people to come to him. This is now reflected in the many gates into the holy city. But once again, we should ask whether there's one name on each gate or if each gate contains the names of all 12 tribes. Opinion among experts, as you might imagine, is mixed. But to play out the distinction with Ezekiel, some consider it likely that all 12 names appear on each gate. Verse 13. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. I think it fair, we're already getting the impression that the city is laid out in the shape of a square, or at least a rectangle. But we should be patient because John will have much more to say on that subject shortly. Nevertheless, one may not be too far off in suggesting that God wants this much to be clear. Clear as crystal, that he still loves his people, and he deeply desires that they enter into eternal bliss with him. Given that they have been scattered so far for so long, perhaps God has prepared the city in such a way as to welcome them home from wherever they might come, east, north, south, or west. Verse 14. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. As with the temple, the foundations of great buildings in ancient times were made of large stones, often chosen for their beauty as well as their strength. That said, John doesn't describe whether these foundations are next to each other or layered on top of one another. But in any case, it's interesting to see the interplay here between the 12 tribes of the Old Testament, whose names are on the 12 gates, and the 12 apostles of the New Testament, whose names are on these 12 foundations. Of course, scholars spend countless hours debating which apostles are to be included in this list. Certainly not Judas, they say, but then the question becomes whether it should be Barnabas or Paul. John doesn't say, and so we either have to speculate or be patient. We'll find out when we get there. Some say 12 is more of a title than a list of individual names, and there may be something to that. After all, they were sometimes called the 12 even when there were not 12. And so it's fairly common for the 12 apostles to be seen as a symbol for the New Testament church as a whole, meaning all of those of us who believe, you and me. The obvious upshot of this imagery is that the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles emphasize the unity of the two covenant groups into the whole people of God. And since the city is comprised of its people, its foundations and its gates will stand as a perpetual memorial to the perfect unity of God's people, however they were chosen. Thus, the people of God in eternity will be comprised of Jews and Gentiles together. Old Testament saints who believed in the promise of a Messiah foretold by God Himself, they will be joined by New Testament saints who have believed in the promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And this is a wonderful reminder that God always keeps His promises forever. The bride is the community of the redeemed in glory, the Lamb's wife, a city that encompasses the whole people of God. You know, for all of its conflict and violence, at least in our lifetime, the name Jerusalem actually means city of peace. In the end, Jerusalem will be one city with one people, representing different backgrounds, but living together in perfect harmony in the presence of God, each soul having been saved by grace through faith, since no one will be saved by keeping the law. And this is just the beginning of a small glimpse of what awaits each of us in eternity. Thank God He has given us grounds for the hope of eternal life in new creation, unencumbered by sin and death, and without the hostility between people that has so long marked and marred the world as we know it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for sharing so much about Your plans for our eternal future together. Help us to live as saved people with the certain hope of an eternity together with You. Keep that hope from fading when we face trials in this life. Use it, Lord, to encourage us when we feel overwhelmed so that we might overcome instead. Help us to see Your perfect will for each of us, and give us the courage to walk in it all the days of our lives. And if it possible, Lord, use us to reach others that they too might know this glorious and certain future. We pray in the name of Jesus, who gives us hope. Amen.